Father, I can't think of better words to say than that song, that prayer. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. Please do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We have come to the final message that I plan to preach in this series on the attributes of God. We began in September, and here we are. If you turn to Exodus 33, verse 18, as we talk about the glorious one. Exodus 33:18-19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses is asking for the greatest thing that he could ever ask for, the highest thing, the most exciting thing. "Please show me your glory." And what the Lord says. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And in a much lesser way, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what I have sought to do for you for these last several months. I've held up the holiness of God and made it pass before you. I held up faithfulness, his all-knowing, his power, his jealousy, his patience. Week after week, I've been holding up the goodness of God, who he is, proclaiming his name before your eyes and your minds, that your hearts would grow. And they've been followed up by prayer meetings. And you know, I've asked one question at each prayer meeting after a message on the attribute of God. And what is it? How has this attribute impacted, affected your prayers? How has the anger of God, the patience of God, the jealousy of God impacted your prayers? Now, why did I do that? Because these attributes have not been held up past before you like cars. I used to ride the bus when I was in college, and I would sit on the bus stop sometimes for an hour, and I would watch cars pass by all day. They'd be zooming by. And at the end of the day, I could not tell you what kind of car, described to you the color, the make, the model. None of that. They were a blur. That is not why I held up the anger of God before you last week. Not so that we could just tremble and feel something and say amen and then go out and forget. But it's more like going to Orange Leaf. Anybody ever been to Orange Leaf, that little frozen yogurt place? And what do? Right? You have this cup and you go to the flavor of your choice and you put it in there, and then you go to the next one and you put that in there, and you go to the next one and you put that in there, and then you come to the toppings and you pour all that on top, and then you come to the register, and what do? There's the scale, and you put it on the scale, this massive heap of sugar and goodness. That's why holding up these attributes so that they pile one on top of the other, and the sweetness and the aroma and the texture and the beauty of God as our brother was saying, woven together before your eyes that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what God did to Moses. All his goodness passed before the trembling and terrified and excited Moses with each name called out. Moses' heart was growing heavier and heavier by the weight of who God is. And that's what we're talking about when we say the glory of God. The glory of God. We sang it. I don't know if you did that on purpose, brother, but I appreciate the glory of God being used so often in those songs. But you know how it is. We use words, we sing words, we say words all the time, but how many of us can actually give a definition that a child could understand? What is the glory of God? How shall we define such a thing? Ligonier Ministries had this to say: any study of God's glory would be incomplete without a look at what the term glory actually means. Setting forth a precise definition of the word glory, however, is no easy task. Like many other theological concepts, God's glory is a concept that we have an awareness of without necessarily being able to describe it in all its fullness. I agree with John Piper when he said, defining the glory of God is impossible. I say, because it is more like the word beauty than the word basketball. And what do you mean by that? If you never saw a basketball before, and I said, all right, let me tell you what a basketball is. It's round, made leather, about this size, and you do the stuff with it, and the texture and the color, and I could just... Beauty is not like that. Piper continues, he says, you can't do that with the word beauty. There are some words in our vocabulary that we can communicate with, not because we can say them, but because we see them. To define beauty, we don't give a bunch of words. You know what we do? We point. We take hands and say, come here, sunset beauty. Now, come here, painting beauty, symphony beauty. Baby, beauty. That's what we do with a word like that. You don't give a textbook definition so much as you point. God's glory is like that. So at the end of that field trip, the one who asked the question can say, I have an understanding of what beauty means because of what I have seen, what I have heard, what I have beheld. There are definitions, and so let's look at them. The most common word used in our Bibles for glory, the very word that we see there in Exodus 33, means heavy, weighty. Glory is weight, importance. It carries the idea of that which is powerful and majestic and heavy. And a frequent association with the word glory is this idea of dwelling. And this is because there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word, and they've basically been kind of lumped together to make a Spanglish Tex-Mex kind of word, which would be called a transliteration. And it's the word you've heard before, Shekinah. You've heard that word before, Shekinah glory. It's a lump. It's putting these two concepts together. And what that is typically it's the blinding, it's the shining, it's the revelation, but it has to do with the idea of dwelling among us, coming among us. That's it. This glory is God's weight. It's who he is. It's all of his attributes together combined, this comprehensive notion of who God is revealed to us. That's Shekinah. Arnold Fruchtenbaum defines Shekinah glory as the visible manifestation of the presence of God. It is the majestic presence or manifestation of God in which he descended to dwell among men. Whenever the invisible God becomes visible, and whenever the omnipresence of God is localized, this is the Shekinah glory. The Greeks have another word for glory, and that is from the root to think. So Hebrews, wait, Greek, think. And what is that? Basically, the idea to think rightly. It's the idea of a reputation. What do you think about someone? That is their glory. What makes them who they are? How do you see them? For men, their glory comes from wealth, from conquests, from power. So the glory of Rome, what is that? Look at the buildings. Look at the treasures. The glory of Solomon, arrayed in all his glory. What was that? That was his wealth produced in garments and clothing and crowns and jewels. And you think about glory based upon who they are, seeing them rightly. So when we think of God's glory, it's seeing him as he is. What you think about God. That's why A.W. Tozier said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. So you have weight and you have thought. And so when we take this weight and it affects our thoughts and we see God as he is, we glorify him. This is what it means, the glory of God. But God has done more than just define glory. He has displayed glory for us. So first, a definition of glory. Second, the displays of God's glory. How has he displayed his glory? Let's turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, 21. Excuse me. So what is the glory? The weight, who God is, dwelling among a visible representation, a visible manifestation, an ability to behold the greatness and the awesomeness and the essence and a sense of who God is that causes us to see him as he truly is. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So we see here, right here is God manifesting his presence in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that does not depart but dwells among them. And this pillar of cloud is going to cause the seer to think certain things about God. Wow, he's big, he's powerful, he's terrifying, he covers, he protects. You see how that goes. This was the Lord in the pillar, Exodus 14, 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud. It's not just a supernatural tornado. God causes tornadoes, he causes volcanoes, he causes storms. That's different. This is God in the pillar, as it says. The Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. You're going to see the same pattern. His presence dwelling among them, displayed before them, where his attributes are on display. Exodus 16. Our brother Chris was talking about the supernatural manifestations in the Old Testament, and you find these repeatedly over and over again. God displaying his supernatural presence, attributes, power, glory before the people. Exodus 16:10. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24:16. The glory of the Lord, notice the language, dwelt. on Mount Sinai. There's that Shekinah, dwelt, tabernacled, remained, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So we see this when it comes to this pillar, fire, cloud on the mountaintop. Here's this great cloud, 6 days dwelling there, it's staying there. This isn't a fog. This is God's presence dwelling there. And it looks like fire, not a volcano, but a devouring fire in the midst. And we see this and they say, God has come among us. Exodus 40, as you can see, many of these are in Exodus 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud, here it is again, settled on it. You notice this trend of there's the appearance and then there's the dwelling, the settling, the tabernacling, the pitching the tent, the remaining, the Shekinah, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here's the invisible, omnipresent God localizing his presence to be among people. This is key. I'm obviously going somewhere with this to keep pounding the same nail on the head. We know this is not the fullness of God. This is an expression of his presence. Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. When God shows up and expresses his greatness, his holiness, his power, it is so overwhelming that even the faithful fall on their faces before him. We know another display of this was the Ark of the Covenant. Here are the two cherubim and what was called the mercy seat, and the glory of the Lord would be above the two cherubim, and the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood there. And this was a very dangerous thing that only one person, only when they had performed the proper rites and the proper rituals, could go in there. Otherwise, they would be killed. This, again, another example of the display. But remember, the ark remained in the Holy of Holies. That's where the glory of God dwelt. And when the ark was taken, they say, the glory of God has departed. We need to bring it back. Here's this idea. Think of it again. God, the omnipresent one, who the earth and heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain, humbles himself to be in the midst of sinful people, expressing who he is. Truly amazing. But it's not just mountains and tents and temples. The Bible declares that the glory of God is on display in many ways. We looked at Psalm 19 a few weeks ago. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens are shouting at us, proclaiming to us, they're preaching. God is great. God is powerful. God is faithful. God is amazing. God is creative. God is wise. God is holy. Psalm 57:5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Not just the heavens, but the whole earth. Isn't that what the seraphim cried out? Was the cherubim, seraphim. The whole earth is full of his glory. A really very, very, very close friend of ours gave us a telescope and a microscope for Christmas. And we've been enjoying that. And with these tools, we've been able to see the glory of God in the eyeball of a housefly and in the dazzling colors of a distant star. Brothers and sisters, the whole earth is full of his glory. No matter where you look, no matter where you go, whether you look up or whether you look down, you can behold the handiwork of God. No one else can do what God does. No one else can make a raindrop, let alone a flood. Psalm 8:4-5 talks about how mankind, you and I, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you are care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You are a creature that has glory upon you. Your mind, your ability to think, to memorize, your appearance, the way God has made you with different shades of brown, different colors of hair, different colored eyes, different heights, the inside of you, the digestive system, the reproductive system, the spinal column, the brain, the heart, all of that, your abilities. You can build, write, create, speak, decide. You can solve equations. The fact that you have a soul and can commune with the living God. This is glorious. And what is the idea of this is that the glory of God in creation is meant to say, if the creature is glorious, what must the creator be? Have you ever had an appetizer? John Piper, I appreciated this. He talked about appetizers. Now, what is the point of an appetizer? In Texas, the most common appetizer would be what? Chips and salsa, right? Yep. And you would think, as I thought, the main purpose of an appetizer is to give you something to hold you over until the meal comes. But that's actually not the point of an appetizer. The point of an appetizer, the main function, is to increase your hunger and prepare you for the main course. The flavors of the appetizer are often coordinated with the flavor of the main dish in a meal because appetizers are the first food that is used to give an idea about the main course. The appetizer is meant to increase your hunger and look forward to the main course. Not to take away hunger, and not to satisfy hunger, but to increase and give you a longing. And you say, if that's the appetizer, what must the main course be? And what John Piper said is that all video game you play, that movie you watch, that those friends, those relationships, that meal you eat, that song you like, that trip you go on, that view you behold, all of that is meant to increase your hunger for the one who is the ultimate relationship, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate joy, the ultimate satisfaction. That's what it's there for. The main dish is God's glory, God himself in his fullness before you. Psalm 16:11, you made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. We experience joy in pieces in this world. You get joy when a child is born. You get joy on a wedding day. You get joy when you do your job and you do it well. You get joy when you laugh, joy when you eat some food. There are things that we enjoy, but there's not the fullness of joy. Because in all of these pleasures, the more you do them, the less enjoyable they get. Your favorite book, read it. And then read it, and then read it again, and you say, you know what, I need to put it down because it's lost some. Eat your favorite meal. The more you eat it, the more you eat it. You say, you know what, I've lost taste for it. Your favorite game, your favorite, that's why Christmas is always something new, because that thing that you thought this is going to be it, it began to wane. Because it's only an appetizer. But when we find ourselves in his presence, the more we eat, the more we want, the more we enjoy, the more the joy grows, the fullness grows, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The fact of the matter is, some pleasures are distorted. Some are taken in a sinful way. Others are enjoyed in a holy and righteous way. But at the heart of all pleasure, it's meant to bring us to the ultimate place of pleasure, which is God himself. Do you love marriage? God is our husband. Do you love your parents? Our Father is in heaven. Do you enjoy food? Christ is the bread of life. Whatever you enjoy in this world is meant to point you to the ultimate, which is God. So we are seeing there's a definition and there are displays, but we also must recognize that there are degrees of glory. All glory is not equal. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. That's true. We know that. You look at the moon and you say, wow. You look at the sun, hopefully not directly, children, and say, wow. And then at night you look at the stars and you say, wow, it can't get better. And then you go out to the middle of nowhere and you look up and you say, wow, some of these bright and shining, some of them that have colors, some of them are in groups, clusters. This one's way out there. And you begin to recognize there's degrees to this. And likewise, when it comes to the revelation of God's glory, think of what Moses was told there. Remember, he said, show me your glory. That was his request. And in Exodus 33:20, God goes on to say, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'm going to show you this much glory. You can't see that much. What does this communicate? There are degrees. There's levels to this thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, but their revelation is limited in what they can say. The earth is filled with the glory of God. Every tree and bush, flower and flame reveals to us the glory of God. And yet we know those revelations are not all alike in their scope and their ability. I mean, why didn't God say, you want to see my glory, Moses? Look at the mountain. Look at the sky. Look up. Why didn't he say, look at the pillar of fire. Look at the pillar of, you are in my presence. Because there are degrees. There was more to see. Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory that was a greater degree than the bush that burned without being consumed. This is from Ezekiel 1. And I was trying to find how can I put this entire chapter into chunks. And, you know, but for the sake of time, listen to this. I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 1, the whole thing. Read Ezekiel, the whole book. But to see this glory. He says, above the expanse. So here are these four creatures, and he begins to describe them and all the amazing reality of what they look like. And he talks about above them, there's this expanse. And it says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. This is the cloud. This is the glory cloud. And Ezekiel is given permission to go in and see what's happening in this cloud. In appearance, notice how often it says appearance, because it's not that, but this is the best I can do to describe it. Like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. The brightness that was all around was not an LED white light. He says it was like a rainbow. That's beyond description to try to imagine that. Ezekiel is being given more revelation of the glory of God than a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He's given a closer position to behold. And as you read through the Old Testament, you start to see this. These degrees of the revelation of God's glory, they're building up, they're increasing, they're getting more and more. More is being seen. Isaiah's having visions. Ezekiel's having visions. Daniel's having visions. And you say, wow, this is more than just a bush that was burning. This is the same God, but he's showing us more of himself, more and more. And you have to say, what is this leading to? I mean, this is building up. The roller coaster is getting up to the top. What is the climax of this? Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the radiance. What is the radiance? That which shines, the brightness, the brilliance, the glory of it all, that which is so blinding. And they say, I see light, but what is at the center? What is the lamp? What is the light bulb? What is that glowing element that causes this light to shine? What causes the sun to be so bright when you get to the very center of it? That thing, what is that? And when it comes to the glory of God, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God. That is amazing, brothers and sisters. Christ is that light. So this brings us beyond the display and beyond the degree to the very direction. This is what is leading. All glory is leading to this pinnacle, to this place, to this person, Christ himself. John 1:1-3, very familiar passage of scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is this saying? Jesus is God. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Creator. He is God, beyond us, above us, greater than us, wiser, holier, stronger, everything. He is above. And then we come to verse 14, and hopefully what I've sought to hammer into your heads at the beginning of this message will come bursting off the page now. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Remember that. It was always the dwelling. The glory of God was always dwelling, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah glory was the glory that dwelt among us, that came down, that showed itself on the mountain, in the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, above the ark. this Shekinah, this shining, this dwelling, remember, it wasn't like lightning that appears and then is gone. That's not what God would do when he would reveal himself, display his holiness, his glory. He would dwell. And this word that is here used in John 1:14 for dwelt is exactly the same word that was used in the Old Testament. It's the word tabernacled. He pitched his tent. He set up camp. Go to the men's retreat. What's the first thing we do, boys? Set up tent. Set up camp. That is what Jesus did. God's glory made a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was the very flesh of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Young's literal translation, and the word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And we beheld his Shekinah, his glory, glory as the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the greatest expression, the greatest display, the greatest degree of God's glory among us. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, let me compile some more on top of this. You think of the Trinity, the Godhead is full of glory. Of the Father, he is called the Father of glory. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of glory. And Jesus is called the hope of glory. You know what Colossians 1:19 says? For in him, all the fullness, the glory of God was pleased to what? Dwell. That's that word. Oh, all the glory of God was pleased to dwell in the tabernacle of Jesus Christ, higher than a pillar of fire, stronger than the glory cloud, brighter than what Ezekiel saw, better than what Daniel saw. This is the fullness. These aren't snapshots. These aren't visions. This is the fullness, the totality, the full strength of God's glory. Christ is given a title in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's the master of it. He's the ruler of it. He's the Lord of glory. And then in James 2:1, there's a kind of a translation little issue there, because if you go your ESV, even your King James, it probably says the Lord of glory, like we see in 1 Corinthians. But there's actually a definite article. And basically what that means is when you say the flood or the book or the cross, that is what is said of Jesus. He is called the glory. The glory. That is amazing. Here's what R.C. Sproul had to say about this. Most translations of the strange wording in James 2:1 smooth out the passage to read, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But what James actually wrote was, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. James is stressing an important fact when he calls Jesus the glory. When the Bible speaks of glory, the word usually refers to a cloud of radiance, light, color, and sound that appeared from time to time in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. Those allowed to see into this cloud, as in Ezekiel 1, saw within a myriad of shining angels surrounding the throne of God. This company manifests the glory of the shining being at the center. That figure seated on a throne is the source of glory, the source of light reflected and refracted through the angels. He is glory personified. Well said. So what do you see when you look at Christ? Now, to be honest, what Isaiah says in chapter 53 of Jesus, we have to say, yeah, there's reality there. What did he say? He said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You think of his birth. Here he is being born in this impoverished position around animals and what animals leave behind. Nothing glowing, no pillars of fire, no glowing radiance, just a baby in a manger with poor parents from a poor town. They're not famous. They're not popular. There's no crowns and kings and rulers and castles. None of that. This looks very unglorious. That's a word. Inglorious. He could be passed by on the street. If you lived during the times of Jesus, you would see him walking down the street and you might pass right by him and not even make a second look. The fullness of God's glory in him, broader and brighter and bigger than anything they saw in the Old Testament. And he looks just like meek and lowly Jesus. That's not how it was in the Old Testament. The tent of meeting was clear to see. The mountain was clear. The Ark of the Covenant was clear. The visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel were clear. Yet when we see man Christ Jesus, what is so glorious about the way he looks? In fact, every Christian in here at one time, we could say, like 2 Corinthians 5, we regarded Jesus according to the flesh. We saw him as just a regular man, just a prophet, just another list and a bunch of names of historical figures. But then something happened, and we don't see him that way anymore. Now when we look at him, we see the glory. We see the radiance of God's glory. We see the Lord of glory. Well, here's a helpful reminder. The glory of God is not about what God looks like, but what about he is like. About what God is like and the person and life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, not with our eyes. Not with our physical eyes, but in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not by looking at his bearded Palestinian, Israeli, Middle Eastern face, but by seeing with the eyes of faith who he really was. The glory of God in the Old Testament was primarily seen with the physical eye. But Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This doesn't come with you looking with your physical eyes, but my Father who is in heaven. If you were blind during the time of the pillar of fire and cloud, you could not see. But you can have bad eyes, one eye, no eyes, and you can behold the beauty of who Christ is, because this is seen with the eyes of faith. The glory of God in the sanctuary was seen only by the priest of the house of Aaron one time a year in one location. But the glory of God in the face of Christ, he makes us all priests, and you can see this. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Women could not be priests. Children could not be priests. The lame, the leper, the sick, they could not be priests. In fact, you had to be of a certain family, of a certain tribe. But now, all who desire to be priests of the living God, you are welcome to come to Christ, and you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ and be amazed. You know, another thing about the Old Testament manifestations of glory, the unfaithful could see it. Korah and those in his rebellion, they saw the pillar of fire. They saw the glory cloud. There were many who were unfaithful, who hated God, and they could see the glory of God. But in Christ, it is not that way. In fact, the truth of the matter is, even in this room, some of you, maybe some of the children, maybe others, you hear about Christ and glory and you think that's really not interesting at all. I really don't get it. I don't see it. I was talking to Daniel and we were talking. Some people, they open the Bible and it's like, wow, wow, one word in the midst of one sentence and all week. It's just medicine to you. It's nursing you. It's encouraging you. It's helping you. Just one word. And others, they can read for days and they say, I just don't see it. It's rather boring. It's rather unimpressive. I look at Jesus and I don't see much. And others, you see everything. Why? Because the glory of God is not like it was in the Old Testament, where even the likes of Korah could look and say, wow, look at the glory of God. No, in the face of Christ, if you just see him and you see a very unimpressive 33-year-old man, think of the cross. Even the two thieves on the side, mocking him, ridiculing everyone, just despising him. But then something happened, didn't it? Now, why is it like this? 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why can't they see it? No matter how much you say, but look, look, look. And it's like taking a blind man to the Grand Canyon, or taking them to a starry sky, or taking them to see the great works of art by the masters, taking a deaf person to listen to Mozart or to Beethoven, to Handel's Messiah. You say, listen, listen, look, look. See, I don't hear it. Because this glory isn't like the glory of pillars of cloud and fire that everyone can see regardless of their heart. This is seen with the eyes of faith and love because of the grace of God to us. Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how do we see the fullness, the glory, the attributes of God in the person of Christ? We see the faithfulness of God when Jesus obeyed every law and remained faithful to earn our righteousness for us. We see the jealousy of God when Christ cleared the temple, as our brother Raymond pointed out earlier. We see the patience of God when Jesus taught his disciples, bearing with them even Judas. You see the patience of God there. You see the love of God as Jesus looked at that rich young ruler, as he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. We see the mercy of God as Jesus protects this woman caught in adultery. We see the holiness of God as Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of his disciples. Remember that account? As he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We see the power of God as Jesus controls the winds and the waves, casting out demons. We see the omniscience of God, Jesus knowing their thoughts. We see the wisdom and knowledge of God as Jesus spoke, and people said, no one ever spoke like this man. We come to the cross. We see the mercy seat. Underneath the surface, You think about what Jesus looked like on the cross. Did he look glorious? Naked, beaten, beyond recognition, bloody. His friends are gone. Does that look glorious? And yet that thief saw in him beyond the surface to the true fullness of the glory of God, so much so that he would condemn his own self, call out his own sin, rebuke the other man, and see in Jesus, you are a king who has a kingdom who will live forever. Will you remember me when you come? He saw with the eyes of faith. We see the justice of God displayed at the cross. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That would be wrong. David committed adultery. He lied. He committed murder. He tried to cover up the whole thing. And for God to say, as a just judge, I have just put away your sin. How is that okay? How is that righteous and just? You know what the cross does? It shows the glory of God in his justice, because here is where every sin is dealt with. David's sin. Abraham's sin. Noah's sin. Samson's many sins. And believer, your sins. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He mops the floor with the blood of his son, cleans it all. We see the wrath of God at the cross. God pours out his fury, and we talked about the wrath last week. But just keep this in mind, that only one sin is an eternity. And you and I have far more than one. And Jesus, in the cup of his Father's wrath, drank every single drop. All the wrath of God was poured upon his son. Have you ever tried, have you been in the ocean where there's the current or the waves? You tried to walk through it and those waves just kind of keep slapping you back, pushing you back. It's hard to navigate through that. You know, that's kind of what it's like to love your enemies or love someone that's harming you. You're trying to go forward in love, but every insult, every unkind word, every harsh treatment, it's just like, you know what? These waves, they overwhelm you. They knock you off. They push you out. And you say, you know, I'm done with this. You think of the love of God as he was in the face of the rebellion of his people, the rejection of his people, the hatred of his people, the mockery of his people, and Jesus Christ displaying the glory of God through his love at the cross. He pushes through all those waves and goes deep in order to say, I love you, and demonstrate that love regardless of what you have done. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. We see the wisdom of God at the cross. What is the greatest question? How can a holy God have peace with man? There's nothing. There is no greater problem of mankind than that one. How can a holy God and sinful humanity have peace? It would take the wisest brain to come up with a plan that would not take away God's holiness and not in any way justify the sin of people. And God, in his great wisdom, has come up with a plan that is wise above wisdom, and that is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see the conquering power over death and the resurrection, even the ascension of Christ. Remember when Jesus was ascending and it says a cloud took him out of their sight? I always thought that was just like a regular cloud. I thought, oh, that's an interesting detail. But the fact of the matter is, that was not any cloud, but the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud. Remember what Jesus prayed, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. And now here he is ascending. And what happens? The cloud of God's glory envelops him. and takes them out of sight. And how is he going to return? On the clouds. And what are the clouds? But a symbolic representation of the glory of God. And Christ on those clouds is going to come with great wrath for his enemies and great rescue for his people. Christ is the glory of God. Which brings us to the end of this. What is your response to this? Do you pray like Moses prayed, please show me your glory? Moses, who saw the Red Sea, who saw the plagues, who saw so much, he wanted more. Some of you are old enough to remember floppy disks. Remember those? Put those in the computer and the sound. Floppy disks. Couldn't put much data on them. Then they came out with CDs, compact discs. You could put some more. And then they had the USB. Now they have terabytes on a little hard drive. What was Moses requesting? I have a floppy disk of capacity to see you as you are. I see your holiness. I see your holiness. I see your beauty. I see your faithfulness. I see your truth. I see your wisdom, but I only have a floppy disk of ability to comprehend. And I want you to give me a terabyte. Enlarge my capacity to behold who you are. Enlarge my ability to enjoy what you are. Enlarge my eyes to see you, my taste buds to taste and see, my ears to hear you, my heart to be sensitive. Lord, give me more. I want to see your glory. Is this your heart? Is this what you want? Because you know the only reason you and I see as we don't see him as we should. Whatever fear of man that you and I have, it's only because we don't see him as he really is. Because if you could see him as he really is, you would never be afraid of another human being ever again. Any sin, whatever your struggle is, those that so easily beset you, why do they so easily beset you? Is because you think in some way God is not as satisfying as he really is. And you think this thing will bring me pleasure. But if you could see him, if I could see him, church, if we could see him as he is, we would never go to broken cisterns. We would recognize them as broken cisterns that hold no water. And we would see in him the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. We need eyes to see. So are you praying for this? Do you want this? Well, I trust that many of you do, and this is what I'm calling you to do and my own self. Be a billboard for the glory of God. What are billboards? You've probably heard me use this illustration. May it be repeated again. Billboards do not want you to drive to them, park under them, take money out of your pocket, and throw it there. That's not what billboards are for. That's not their design. What are they meant to do? Get your attention to point you elsewhere. That's what our lives are for. When you suffer, here is an opportunity to show, look, suffering gives me an opportunity to point to God's sufficiency. It gives an opportunity to point to God's justice. I will not avenge myself. I will leave it to the wrath of God. He will repay. I will suffer. Everything you go through, temptation, I resist temptation. And what does that do? A billboard. God is faithful. God is satisfying. When I give in to temptation, that's another billboard. And what does that say? God is not satisfying. Brothers and sisters, be a billboard for the glory of God to show how great he is, how mighty he is, how precious he is, how worthy he is, how glorious he really is. And if you're not doing this, then I would suggest that perhaps you have what a while back Louise and Fernanda, they told me about something called cat and dog theology. I remember that. And what is cat and dog theology? A dog may look at you and think, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. On the other hand, a cat can look at you and say, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. Oh, neither one is true, right? But the idea is they both look at the same information, but because of a self-centered or a master-centered attitude, they come to totally different conclusions. The only way you can live for the glory of God is if you understand I am not the center of the universe. I do not exist as the very core of God's being. I was made for him. And you only have two options. Either you believe God exists for you and everything he does is about you and the gospel is all about you and forgiveness is all about you and life is all about you, or you understand everything is about him. The gospel is about him. My forgiveness is about him. My salvation is about him. My life is about him. My family, my money, my mind, my body, my soul, my time. It's all for him because he's the only one who's worthy. And if I can draw others to look to him, they will be helped. They will be loved. They will be satisfied. But if I draw attention away from him and put it on myself, misery. Misery. Psalm 115:1, as I close, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. If you have not been living for the glory of God, but you have been living for your own glory, if it's been about your name, if it's been about what you can get, then repent. Turn away from this selfish, self-centered, and pleasureless life, and go to the one in whom is the fullness of joy. Remember what Jonah said, those who regard to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In your idols, you find no joy. Whether that idol is outside of you or inside of you, there is no joy there. God is so kind that he draws all attention to himself because only he satisfies. May God be glorified in our lives, in our midst, in our church. Let's pray. Father, I know, Lord, that your glory is such a topic, such a weighty thing, that how could I even barely scratch the surface of such a reality? But I pray, I trust, Lord, that as Christ is exalted, we would be helped to see in him the purpose of glory, the hope of glory, and that we would give all for you. In Jesus' name, amen.